Thank you, Jamin. All right, let's get our Bibles out. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. And let's stand as we do that, as we get ready to give reverence to the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to pick it up way down in verse 27 and read through the end of 30. And this is what God's Word says. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Amen. You may be seated. This past week, we had a death in the family. My sister-in-law's mother passed away, and so we went to East Texas, not only to drop off Josiah at Piney Woods to work for the summer, but also to attend the funeral and just spend some time with my family. And there was a couple of things that we did that brought to my mind the brevity of life. Obviously, the funeral, even though this lady was in her 80s who passed away, you're seeing pictures up on the screen show before the funeral begins, and you see this lady when she was a teenager playing basketball, young face, everything looks just like it would now with your kids, right? And then there's a few more pictures when she gets a little bit older. Next thing you know, she looks like grandma. And then she passes away. Like, life is brief, right? You're reminded of that. And another thing we did was we walked around a cemetery not related to that story, because my dad, every time we go up there, it seems like he wants to talk about what happens after he dies and who's going to get what and where he's going to be buried. And all, death is on his mind. He's going to be 75 this year. And he wants to talk about things. He wants to be prepared. He wants his kids to be prepared. And I appreciate that. And so he had planned on moving to a different cemetery, the plots that he had previously purchased. And so we go see this other cemetery that's in the area that's closer to where he lives, kind of in the woods, because they live in the woods now. And it's a small cemetery, and we're walking around. And I enjoy cemeteries because I like to read the dates and just kind of put two and two together and figure out if it was if it was a child, if it was a mother, if it was a wife, all those things, if it was a father. And you're just reminded of the brevity of life when you do that. You know, you appreciate that dash, that small amount of time that everybody's given. It's really small for everybody. It doesn't matter if it's a child or if you live to be 90. It's relatively small. When you see those things, it makes me, as a father of two grown boys, and then I have two more boys that are on the cusp of being grown, at least they think they are, and getting ready to leave the house, it makes you think, man, I hope that I've done my job to equip them so that when they leave the house and they're on their own, that they're good to go. And as your kids get closer to that time of leaving the home, whatever age that might be, maybe they stick around for a few years after they even graduate, but you think in your mind, I have a very limited amount of time to communicate what needs to be communicated before they're off, out of my care, underneath the umbrella of my protection and provision, and they're going to have to figure this out. That's not to say I can't still speak truth to my children who are grown. I hope I still do that. But I want them to be fully equipped so that when I'm not even there in their presence, they're still living right. They're making wise choices. And I think Paul would relate to that, even though he doesn't have children, right? He can relate to that because he's like a father figure for these church members that he was a part of planting this church in Philippi. And for the most part of the church's life, he's been apart from them and separated from them, but he has tried to pour into them truth. And his desire is to see them walk in that truth and stand firm on their own two feet, much like a father would with his children as they get ready to leave the home. And I was reminded of that. I when we look at our text today, he has this amazing statement that, again, Philippians is full of great life verses. We talked about one last week, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's another one this week. Look at the first verse we're going to look at. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's another great one. His aim is geared around the advancement of the gospel. We've seen that through chapter 1. That's his whole purpose in life. And so it doesn't matter that he's present or not, as long as that's happening. His circumstances could be wretched, and they have been for a lot of the time of his ministry. Literally, since he gets saved in Acts 9, from that very same chapter, he starts experiencing hardship. And he's still experiencing it in as he writes this letter from a Roman prison. His circumstances don't determine his joy or his happiness in life or even his drive in life. It doesn't affect that. He is all about the advancement of the gospel. And so if this church is healthy enough that they're also about the advancement of the gospel, he's good. Up until now, Paul has spent much of his time in Philippians chapter 1, pretty much his entire time, except for the very first greeting, talking about himself. And not in an arrogant way, but just kind of giving them an update about where he's at spiritually, because apparently they were wondering about him and how he was doing, and so he addresses those issues. And now we see this pivot in verse 27, where he is going to not just focus on himself, but he's going to turn the attention towards actually the people in the church in Philippi, and this is going to carry over into the rest of the book. He's going to spend a lot of his time in chapter 2 on the importance of unity, and you're going to see some of that come out even now at the very end of chapter 1. So he gives them this specific charge, and we already read what it is. Live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a big time charge. And then once that's given, I think he's going to lay out how they're to accomplish this monumental task that he's calling them to do. So look with me at verse 27. Again, let's look at the charge. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What a powerful thing to say to somebody, number one. That's a really loaded statement, right? Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Has anybody ever, like outside of a sermon, challenged you to do that? Just in a personal, hey, let's do this thing. Let's do this together. Like, let's be accountability partners. Let's do whatever it takes. Let's do this for all in for the Lord. Like, are you with me kind of a thing? But if somebody were to just look me in the eyes and say that and give me this kind of a charge, man, it kind of get me fired up. I'm like, let's go. Let's do it. And Paul's giving them this charge because this is his heartbeat. This is what he wants. He wants them to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this is what he says to the church after spending the first part of the chapter addressing himself. And then he says, only do this. In other words, but first and foremost, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Don't even worry about me. Now let's look at what you have to do, what you're responsible for. So he starts with that. It makes me think of the movie Saving Private Ryan. Probably the most realistic movie that I've ever seen. There probably has been new ones that have been made. Depictions of World War II and what it was perhaps like. And man, what a powerful movie. And you guys understand the premise behind the movie, the plot. There were four brothers who were sent off to war. Three of the brothers end up being killed in the war. There's a fourth, Private Ryan, and word gets out. The government says, we need to go get that guy off the battlefield so that the mother doesn't have to bury all four of her children from the war. And so this, I don't know what you would call it, a platoon, a small group of men, they get together and they go seeking out to find Private Ryan. And the whole movie's about that. And so you get to see what the war was like, more than likely, a good realistic view of World War II. And there's some loss along the way. There's casualties. There's a lot of heartache. It's very difficult, very trying. Finally, at the end of the movie, they get to him. They save him, kind of at the last minute. And the main character, played by Tom Hanks, he says something to him. Do you remember what he whispers to him as he's dying? Earn it. He said, earn this. And then he said again, earn it. And I thought about that, and that kind of lines up with what Paul is saying. Now, we can't earn the gospel. That's not the communication I think that he would approve of. But there's something to say, live your lives in such a way that this sacrifice that was made on your behalf, is a valued sacrifice, an appreciated sacrifice, and that your life counts for something because people gave their lives for your sake. That's the gospel, is it not? Christ gave his life for us. Live your life in such a manner that's worthy of that sacrifice. And I think that lines up with this text. And that's a powerful image. In verse 27, the phrase, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, might have read a little different in your translation. It might say something like, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, which really kind of hits home. In the Greek, that word for conduct or life is polis, or polituo, and it literally refers to a citizen. We use that word for the word city, like Indianapolis or Minneapolis, right? Actually, our word police comes from polis. We get the word politics from the word as well, and isn't that interesting if you plug in the word politics into the sentence here? Just listen to what it would sound like. Only let your politics be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Isn't that funny? The reason Paul does this, I think, is because Philippi was a Roman colony, and its citizens took great pride in that reality. They were considered to be Roman citizens. They had the full protection of Rome, even though they were like 800 miles from Rome. They're surrounded by Greek cities everywhere, but they were a Roman colony, and they took great pride in that. It'd be like if you went overseas and everybody can kind of spot an American and somebody wants to have a conversation with you, most Americans are going to be proud of where they come from. I know that's changed over the years, but most of us still would be, and we'd want to have a conversation about why we are very thankful for our country that we live in. And there's some pride that's innate in the discussion, particularly if you're from Texas, right? So we can sort of relate to this and why he would take this approach to use this word polis. I think he's tapping into that cultural identity, and it's not to charge Christians in Philippi to live like Romans, of course not, but rather to charge them to live as citizens of heaven. And he actually says that a couple of chapters over in chapter 3, verse 20. He reminds these same believers where their citizenship lies. In verse 20 it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we see this idea used elsewhere, Hebrews 13, 14, for we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one to come. Why? Because this is not our citizenship. It doesn't belong here. It's somewhere else, right? Colossians 3, 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Why? Why tell people this? Well, because this is not our home. We're just passing through. Hebrews 11:16, but now they aspire to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. Again, this is eternal. This is looking forward to a future place that we know is going to be our ultimate residence for all of forever. And that is where we are now citizens because of what Christ has done for us. So live in a way that would reflect your citizenship. Live your life, live your citizenship according to where your home is. And that would be for us, heaven. What are the implications here for you and I? Well, our citizenship is in heaven as well, which means that part of our identity is tied to that citizenship. So represent our country well, represent our home well. That's the charge. See it as this great jewel that it is. Value it, appreciate it, remember it. All the things that people get excited to do this year, this summer especially for our country, having its 250th anniversary. And how much more so should we be celebrating heaven and what Christ has for us, what he's gone to prepare for us. Live your lives in a manner worthy of that. And specifically, the gospel of Christ. We see elsewhere, Paul used the same phrase, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Walk, he says in this one, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then 1 Thessalonians 2, 12, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So these three times, this idea of walking, which is to convey the importance of everyday life, everyday living, the choices you make, how you conduct yourself in a way that is worthy of the sacrifice that was made on your behalf and the calling that God has issued to you. Quick question, do you think Paul is so concerned with how they live their lives for a specific reason? Easy answer, yes, he is. What would that reason be? The advancement of the gospel. Nothing has changed in the first chapter. That's still his driving force. He's concerned because he knows there's a connection between what you say you believe and how you act. At least there should be. You might tell people that you're a Christian and that you're a member of this church and that you go to church camp and family camp and you're part of a life group and all these things, but if outside of those moments you're not any different than the world, then you're conveying some disconnect there, which is sadly what most of American Christianity does, right? We have to look at our lives in light of what Scripture would have us do, and Scripture has a higher standard than that. It's like Jamin was talking about earlier, up in the Northeast, you have these churches who claim to be biblical churches, and yet they're pushing things that are obviously sinful. What's going on? There's a disconnect between belief and living life. Both have to be in a line with Scripture. Both do. And both are supposed to be that way because that gives an accurate portrayal of the God of the Scripture and the God of the gospel. We can't claim to be believers in the gospel if our lives are not evidence of that belief. How they live and how you and I live has a direct impact on the advancement of the gospel. Perhaps in your own mind, you begin to list character traits of maybe a citizen in heaven. Maybe ask yourself to display those character traits of a citizen of heaven. Because people do that, right? They stereotype American citizens. Well, all Americans are like this. They're all arrogant, or they're, you know, rambunctious or flamboyant or whatever it might be, right? They're so proud and all these stereotypes. Whether that's true or not, people do that. Well, I wonder what people would say citizens of heaven ought to be like or are like. And if their view of what heaven is like is somewhere lesser than what it should be because our lives aren't matching up to what the Bible would have us to live like, then shame on us. We need to repent. We need to go to the Lord and say, man, I have not been representing you well. I'm an ambassador for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, right? I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm a representative of him on the earth. I need to do my best to live in a way that reveals who Jesus is to people. When we live our lives as unto the Lord for his glory rather than for our own, we will stand out and look very different from everyone else. And I don't say that to conjure up pride or arrogance within you, but to encourage you that your life should look different. The Romans look very different from the Greeks. Even those 800 miles away from Rome did. And so should we, as Christians in a lost world. I don't know, ladies think differently than guys, usually. They can kind of figure things out a little more quickly than men do. And here's my stereotype. But I think whenever we see somebody give us this great charge like this, like he's given, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, men would probably say, okay, tell me what to do. Right? We need you to just tell me. Give me the expectations clearly so that then I can go do it. Give me my list. I'll stick to it. That's what I need. Just tell me plainly what I do. I think women could read that and be like, okay, well I think we know what that means. We tend to want list. I need somebody to be clear with me, right? And I'm thankful that I think he gives us some clarity in this section. I think he lists at least three things, maybe four, but three things for sure. That are going to help with that. What does that look like? How in the world am I really supposed to make this practical to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Notice in verse 27, we see the first one. And he mentions here, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are, and here we have the first one, standing firm in one spirit. So this is one way that you can display the fact that you're seeking God's glory rather than your own, which also is another way to say, I'm living my life in a manner worthy of the gospel. I am looking to stand firm in one spirit. Now, he's talking to the church. And so here's that first glimpse of the importance of unity within what Paul's saying to them. He's going to say it again in just the next half sentence. It's the importance of being unified, but also standing firm. Paul's presence isn't the important thing, but how they're living is the important thing. He tells them to stand firm in one spirit. And Paul's final instructions to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, he pins this well-known, powerful charge, another charge that he gives specifically to the men of that church. Listen to what he says. Be watchful, stand firm, same word, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. In other words, that stand firm means have a rock-solid footing so that you won't fall when the waves of life, when the storms of temptations and the barrage of attacks from the enemy come your way. Ephesians 6 comes to mind, right? That's the whole put on the armor of God chapter. Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist the devil or resist the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. There it is again. There's the charge. Stand firm. It's really important. Dig your heels in. But you can't do it as an individual. It's not going to be very effective. There has to be this together. Stand firm in one spirit. I have this image that comes to my mind of Spartans. Spartans withstanding these great attacks from their enemies that come upon them. And their success that they had wasn't due to their brute strength or their massive numbers in their military. It was in large part due to the strategy to work as one unit with their shield defenses. In one hand, they would have a massive shield. In the other hand, they would have a very long spear. And they would have rows of men. And whenever they would, the phalanx, or whatever you would call it, they would line up whenever their enemy is coming upon them. And the shields, the guys would drop down low and put their shields on the ground, overlapping one another so there's no cracks in their defenses. The next ones would lay their shield on top of that to cover the other person. The next one on top of that, so you have no arrows coming in over the head. All the way around. You say, what happens whenever, how do they use their spear? They're all in unison, and they learn this as young boys, how to do this maneuver. They would take a step and all push at the same time with their shields, and then as they come forward to their shield, they would thrust their spear and then pull it back. And so they're all advancing in the same direction, impenetrable. Right? And I was thinking about I never saw the movie, by the way, The 300. Probably really cool, but I haven't seen it. Well, one of the things that movie, I think, tries to portray is this famous battle that the Spartans had. And there was a battle where they had against a very large Persian army, and they lost the battle in the end. And I guess not to spoil the old movie, if you haven't seen it, but they lose. And the reason that they lost is because they were betrayed from within. It wasn't because their defenses were failing. They were betrayed because somebody told the enemy about this pass that they could go on and get behind the army and have the Persian army that was so massive, they could have some in front, some in back, coming from both sides. And so there's a lesson to be learned, even from the Spartans, I guess, and that is, as a church, we have to be unified. What happens whenever some guy either gets wounded or killed and his shield goes to fall down? Well, if nobody steps in, the next guy behind him, to take his shield, then that's it. Everybody's going to be affected by that. But the way they helped in their scenario was the guy would stand behind them on the second row and they would hold them up with their shield. And so they're leaning against a shield so that if force comes, they have two guys now pushing against them and the power of the two shields as well. When one guy falls, the next guy comes in and takes his place. And that's how the church should work as a unit, right? We always have each other's back. Nobody's trying to go do their own thing out on an island to get picked off one by one by the enemy. So Paul continues with this idea of being unified when he says, with one mind contending together for the faith of the gospel. With one mind contending together for the faith of the gospel. How do you have one mind? Well, you have to be in accord. You have to be in agreement theologically on at least the main things. You have to have the same essential purpose and vision as a congregation. Which means there's a level of expectancy there. Nobody should just come and say, I'm just here for my 1 hour on Sunday and don't talk to me the rest of the time, right? No, that's not how a healthy church is going to remain healthy. Everybody has to be all in. It's not to say that you can't miss every now and then. Of course, everybody does that. But it's not about necessarily attendance so much as it's attendance. It's also how involved you are in other people's lives to know where they're at in life. What are they praying for? What are they struggling with? It's living life together outside of the church building so that you're invested in the body of Christ. You have people over for dinner. You go do fun things together. You go camping together. You live life because that's how you get to know people. And you're in this thing together. You look, if older couples, people who've been married over 15 years, you should be looking to counsel young couples who are interested in getting married. They don't have to come to me, the pastor. They don't have to go to the couples who've been married 50 plus years. That they have a ministry as well, but they probably need to be ministering to us who've been only married 25 years. There should be this, everybody is looking to pour into somebody else in the body of Christ is the point. Find your niche and serve. But serve. Jonathan Edwards once said, nothing is a greater hindrance to the work of God than a spirit of division and contention among his people. You see this play out in sports, right? You see somebody who goes into a sports team and they think that they're the best thing since sliced bread to be on that team, and they're God's gift of athleticism to that team, and they try to do everything all by themselves. Well, a good defense is going to really put an end to that real quick. They know how to stop those kind of guys, whether they're on the basketball court or football field, soccer, it doesn't matter. Like, you can't beat the whole team by yourself. It doesn't usually work that way. And the same thing's true in the church. You have to be a unified body to be effective. That's the way God designed the church. It can't just be about one person or a bunch of individuals. Our contending for the faith of the gospel won't be effective if we are contending against one another. Notice the next thing that Paul lists as a way in which they can live worthy of the gospel. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And that word for alarmed is taramai, and it means to be startled or frightened, and that's what your translation might say, and that would be accurate. Courage is needed when living for Christ. Amen? Courage to do the right thing, even in the midst of great opposition. Joshua 1:9 comes to mind, another good life verse. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There's just this simple truth. We get courage when we are reminded that God is with us. You don't get courage by pulling your boots up by the straps and girding your loins and thinking, all right, let's do it. Grit my teeth and do it. No. Be reminded of who is with you. It is the Lord. As Paul says in verse 30, the church is facing similar persecution that Paul has faced. And his concern for them is that they will become dismayed, discouraged, and alarmed by their opponents, maybe even have some infighting that's going to help result in them not being effective in advancing the gospel. Fear can be a paralyzing thing. I've seen it in my own life. I fought against it this year. And doing the unpopular things that I think are right. I've seen it in churches that I previously worked in. You've probably seen it as well. The fear of man reveals how much we value or don't value the gospel and our Savior. When you have a fear of man over a fear of God, that shows how little you value the King of Kings. Matthew 10:28. It says, and do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And that's really harsh sounding, and that's true though, right? Man, it's just simple and true. Fear the Lord above all else. And it's a healthy, being in awe of him type of a fear. Charles Spurgeon said, fear not, God is with you. Spread out your case before him And though your trouble be like a mountain, he can lift it away. Fear itself will come. It's what we do when we get when we are scared that really makes the huge difference, right? That's where courage steps in. Will you spread your case before him? Will you trust in him with the outcome? Or constantly stress out and fret over it as though God isn't capable of handling it? Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Well, notice back in our section in Philippians 1, verse 29, and see the final example that Paul gives those believers about how they can live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a way in which you and I can live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Of course we should expect this to be on the list of things that Paul says, this is how you live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Suffer for his sake. He had done it himself. You know, he's all too familiar with how this works. Suffering for the glory of God advances the gospel. And Jesus clearly said that a student is not above his teacher, and what he faced, you too will face as a follower of Christ to some degree. Key phrase that Paul mentions is granted for Christ's sake, he says. Our suffering has been granted to us by God so that we will glorify him in every circumstance for Christ's sake. Again, it reveals how much we value the gospel and the gospel giver, Jesus. Paul is essentially saying, God's going to do you a favor. He has a gift for you. Really? Let's have it. It's suffering. Really? I don't want that gift. I want other gifts. Give me the other things that are good. But the thing is those good gifts that you have in mind will not bring about your sanctification and your better reliance upon God the way suffering can and does. I know that's not encouraging maybe to you, but it ought to be, because if you've gone through any amount of suffering as a believer, you know that it draws you closer to the Lord. You know that you grow in your faith in ways that you never could have grown otherwise. It's like one of the things we tell people when we do premarital counseling is marriage will not just always be like the honeymoon. There will be a lot of times whenever you're at each other's throats. You struggle. Why? Because you're two individuals trying to still be individuals in a situation where you're not supposed to. You're supposed to be looking out for the other person's best interest. That's the way God designed it. But we fight against that selfishness, and it causes friction within the marriage. But marriage is a blessing from God, even though it's hard. Because marriage has a way of refining you and sanctifying you in a way that being single never can do. I'm not saying everybody has to be married, but God knew what he was doing in designing marriage. It's not good for man to be alone, right? God knew exactly what he was doing because he knew that we would need this. It's the same thing with children. Children are a blessing from the Lord. They're also difficult. They're very difficult to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord consistently, because they will push you and they will challenge you, but they're there for your sanctification. God has a way in the midst of the struggle of molding you to be more like his son and causing you to call out to him and lean on him in the midst of difficulty in ways that you won't do when you're just walking through life on mountaintop experiences. It is a gift, suffering. Paul seemed to understand this because he had gone through so much. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3, just a couple of chapters over. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection," verse 10, "and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible that I may attain the resurrection from the dead." See, when you suffer on earth, it makes you long for heaven. And that was Paul's experience. It also makes you a patient person, suffering does. You say, really? Yes, it does. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance," and that word literally can be translated patience. The King James actually does that. King James says, Suffering worketh patience. And that's because that's how God designed it. You want to pray for patience? It's like the old story of the young preacher who goes to the older preacher and he says, Pastor, I really want you to pray for me to be a patient person because I'm really struggling with being patient. So the pastor says, all right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would bring trials and tribulations upon this young man. What? I didn't ask for that. Well, that's how you're going to get patience, because that's what Scripture says. Suffering has a way of growing us in other ways that no other thing can. One final thought on suffering just for today. When the object is loved, suffering is a privilege. Now think of it like this. When your child is sick, your child is suffering, or your spouse is sick and suffering, or your aging parents are sick and suffering, do you not pray, God, just let me take that on myself? I hate to see the people that I love the most in life suffer. Put it on me. It would be a blessing to suffer for their sake. Why? What's different? The object of your love is what makes the suffering bearable, right? You have a totally different attitude about it when you consider the object of your love. And it's the same thing with the Lord. How much do we value Christ to say, I'll take it. It's an honor to suffer for his sake. Do you value him? When I look around across this particular congregation, I'm very encouraged. I want you to be encouraged. I know some of these things might be personally convicting. They are to me, but be encouraged. And I hope you see a lot of people who live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, because I sure do. Be encouraged to keep standing firm in one spirit while you contend for the gospel of the faith. I see us pushing forward together, just like those people who do those, I don't know what they're called, but they do the rowing and they're all in unison, right? In the big long boats. That's how we are as a church, and I'm so grateful for that. We're contending together for the gospel, for the sake of Christ. When we suffer, I think all of us feel it. We all suffer together, and we want to all encourage one another. And that's the way the church is designed to be, so be encouraged. Don't waste opportunities that are difficult to not only learn lessons, but to glorify the King of Kings, because those don't come around all that often, sometimes the really difficult ones. Is he not worthy of our praise even in the midst of such challenges? I think he is. Let's pray. I thank you so much for today. And just this first chapter of Philippians has been such an encouragement to me. And I hope it's been to other people in this congregation. We pray, God, that you would help us to be pleasing in your sight. Lord, stir within us through the Holy Spirit a desire to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, to where we communicate with the world. We value Christ above all other things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.